I was talking with a friend over email this week, and he made the comment, and it was really interesting. If you begin reading the Bible, and you can make it past the first verse of Genesis and believe it, nothing else in Scripture should be too hard to accept. Because Genesis 1:1 makes the claim that there is a God, and that he created the entire universe by speaking. And then the rest of Genesis unfolds that proclamation. God speaks his sovereign decree, and the universe springs into existence to obey his commands. Light bursts forth, earth is formed, dry land is separated from water, and birds and bees, flowers and trees, fish and whales, and cattle and snails fill the earth, all at God's command. And if we can believe all those things, then the rest of Scripture should not be too hard to believe. And God did do all those things because he is the sovereign king of the universe. And at the end of Genesis 1, on day 6, God makes a special creation. God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness." So God created them in his own image, male and female. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Mankind, people, was uniquely placed on earth, made in God's image to bear God's image throughout creation. And Genesis 2 demonstrates that God gave man everything he needed for joyful living on earth. Man had everything he needed for life and pleasure. But Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command. And they brought sin and death into the world. And their children followed after them in sin. There was the line of Seth that sought after God, but there was also the line of Cain that rejected God. And eventually, the whole world became so corrupt that God determined to bring judgment on the entire world. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God told Noah he would destroy the world with a flood, but God would establish his covenant with Noah and protect Noah and his family on the ark. And last week, as we were studying Genesis, we saw how God brought judgment on everyone who rejected him, but he poured out his grace and mercy on his people. God spared Noah and his family on the ark. The flood destroyed all life on earth except for Noah and his family, who were preserved on the ark. And after spending a year, a little bit over a year on the ark, Noah and his family walked off the ark, and they enter what must have been a very strange world to them. Everything would have looked quite different than it had when they entered the ark. Let's pray together, and then we will look in our text at what happens next. Let's pray. God, our Father, you are a holy and righteous God. You hate sin. You cannot look upon sin. And so when this world turned against you, you judged the world in righteousness. But you are also a God of grace and mercy. You're a God who loves your people. And so even in judging the world, you set your love on your people. And you forgave them. You granted them life. And so, Lord, we rejoice that you are a God of grace and mercy, that you forgive sinners. Lord, as we study your word this morning, open our hearts. Help us to rejoice in your truth and to live in a way that pleases and brings you honor. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be reading beginning in Genesis 8 today. You can go ahead and turn there. Genesis 8 beginning in verse 20. We're picking up right where we left off last week. And this morning we're going to see a covenant, a curse, and a conquest. A covenant, a curse, and a conquest. We'll see this covenant first, Genesis 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. As soon as Noah and his family leave the ark, Noah offers up sacrifices to God. He takes some of every clean animal and some of every bird, and he offers them up as burnt offerings on an altar. Noah's response to his family's salvation is worship. Noah walks off the ark and he offers up worship to God. Noah offers up a blood sacrifice, and this is very important. Scripture tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so Noah's sacrifice represents that sin must be atoned for. And I just want to ask you, how do you respond at the end of a trial? Noah and his family have experienced great loss. I mean, their life was spared, but they've just spent a year on an ark with a bunch of animals, and everybody and everything they knew outside of the ark is now dead. And God brings them safely through, and Noah steps off the boat, and the very first thing he does is he worships God. Do you respond to God in worship in the midst of the trials that he gives you? That is Noah's response. Noah worships God and offers up acceptable sacrifice. In verse 11, we see the Lord accepts Noah's sacrifice. The offering is a pleasing aroma to God. The sacrifice represents atonement for sin through blood. And so God is pleased. And God says he will never again curse the ground or destroy all life for as long as the earth endures. Even though man's heart has not changed, we see this in verse 21, even after the flood, mankind still loves sin. The nature of mankind is still evil from birth. And so God makes this promise not because man's character has changed, it hasn't, but because God's character is unchanged. So God makes this promise based on his own faithfulness. But God will not again flood the earth, even though mankind is still evil from birth. As long as earth endures, life shall continue. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And this is the beginning of God's covenant to his people, protection for the earth. And he continues in chapter 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its blood, that is, its life. This is a reaffirmation of God's blessing to man. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God gave Adam and Eve this blessing first, and now he gives it to Noah and to his descendants after him. All mankind had descended from Adam, and Noah is one of those descendants. But now all descendants will come from Noah himself and his sons and their wives. You know, that's, even though it's only Noah's family, there still would have been genetic diversity just because of the fact that the wives of his sons would have all come from different family lines. But all mankind will descend from Noah's line from these three families. And so God blesses them and says, be fruitful and multiply. And this is a reminder that children are a blessing from God. Every child is a gift from God. It is a blessing to have children. And the blessing continues, fill the earth. And of course, filling the earth is partially a consequence of having children, right? If you're fruitful and multiply, you fill the earth. But filling the earth is also an instruction not to stay in one place, but to spread throughout the earth. Man's role continues to be to fill the earth with image bearers of God. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You'll notice there's also a change in the relationship between man and animals. Now it says that animals will fear man. Back in the garden, there would have been loving care between man and the animals, but now there is enmity. And of course, we have domesticated animals, but they are animals that we have bred and trained to respond to mankind. But if you try and go up and touch a truly wild animal, they generally will not allow you to do that, and in fact will do anything to protect themselves from you. We went to the zoo the other day, and the zookeepers work very actively to try to get these wild animals to respond to them such that they can care for them well. And so every day they are rewarding them for responding in a way that helps them to care for them and to be able to look after them. And the only way that animals will in any way come near them is through this constant training to respond to their actions. Because animals have just a natural fear of man. That's because of what God called to Noah after the flood. There's an exception to this. If animals are powerful enough to kill you, then they're not as afraid of you. But they generally only respond to humans when they think they have a chance to kill and to eat. Most predators still stay away from humans if they do not think that they have that clear opportunity to take life and escape. So after the flood, animals now have a fear of man. There's another change we see in verse 3. Now mankind is allowed to eat animals. Man can be meat eaters. Everything that moves can be food for mankind, which would seem to suggest that before the flood, mankind were all vegetarians. And so in that sense, we can be very thankful for the flood. I don't know how you survive without steak, but apparently they did. But there's one rule, and that is do not eat the animal with its blood. Now, the blood represents life. Blood must be shed for atonement, and so we're not to eat the blood. And there have been cultures that intentionally ate or drank the blood of animals. And the practice of our culture and most cultures is that animals are bled out when they're killed so that you don't eat the blood. You just harvest the meat. The blood represents life, and we're not to eat blood. And God ties in the blood with man as well in verse 5. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. The lifeblood of man has inherent value. And therefore anyone, and it says anything, any animal that kills a man must account for that death. There will be a reckoning. And later in the Old Testament, God prescribes Israel with a series of judgment when a person is killed depending on the intent and the situation. In Israel, it was legal at night to kill a man who was breaking into your home, but it was considered murder to kill a thief during the day. And presumably the difference would have been that at night you don't know if they are there to harm you or to steal from you, but in the day you can tell the difference. That's Exodus 22. Also, a person guilty of accidentally killing someone in Israel could flee to what was known as a city of refuge, and as long as they stayed in that city, they were allowed to live. But if they left the city, someone from the family of the murder victim could take their life. Those are obviously detailed explanations under the Mosaic Law. Here, before the Mosaic Law, this is a broad principle. And what we see is that the biblical punishment for murder is what we might call the death penalty. To be very specific, I would say we could call it the biblical death penalty. And the biblical death penalty prescribed here is that guilty murderers should be put to death. So the biblical death penalty is that the person who kills an innocent person shall be put to death. Again, this is prior to the existence of Israel, prior to the Mosaic Law. It is a foundational law given to mankind. And the basis for this law is that we're made in the Imago Dei. The reason why a guilty murderer should be put to death is because man is made in the image of God. And being made in God's image is so significant that any person who puts an innocent person to death makes their own life forfeit. And so as God's people, we should support the biblical death penalty, and we should oppose any distortion of the biblical death penalty, such as executing people who are falsely accused. Because man is made in the image of God, we must always seek to punish evildoers and never to punish innocent people. because man is made in the image of God. Verse 8, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. Verse 16, when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. I thought we'd examine the covenant just by way of asking a few questions. First, who is the giver of the covenant? Well, God is the giver of the covenant here. This is God's covenant. And it's important that we remember that before the flood, God had promised Noah that he would take his family safely through the ark and he would covenant with him. God set his favor on Noah. God gave him grace. And Noah responded in faith and he was considered righteous. And so the covenant is not God's response to Noah's righteousness. The covenant is God's gracious gift to Noah. And yet the timing of God's covenant is in response to Noah's sacrifice. God's own purposes are always the source of his actions, but he does respond to the heart and attitude and activity of man. God is the covenant maker because God is a covenant God. Well, who are the recipients of the covenant? The covenant is to Noah and to his sons and their offspring after them. The covenant is to the people who survived the flood and then every one of their generations after them. And in verse 10, this is interesting, we see that the covenant is also to every living creature, to the animals. God gives his promise to his people, but he also makes this covenant promise to the animals, to every created being that comes off the ark, which is a reminder that God cares for his creation. God cares for mankind in a special and unique way, but God cares for all of his creation. Well, what are the conditions of the covenant? There are no conditions. This covenant is unconditional. The covenant is not based on the actions of man because God acknowledges right away that man is still a sinner. Instead, the covenant is based upon the character of God himself. What is the covenant promise? Well, the covenant promise is that God will never again kill all life by a flood. A flood will never again destroy the entire earth. And for Noah and his family and the animals, that must have been a very reassuring promise. We never have to get on the ark again. And after a year on the ark, that would be very encouraging. There will never be another flood to destroy the earth. God brought righteous judgment in the flood, but now he promises he will not judge the world in that way again. Lastly, what is the sign of the covenant? Verse 13, I have set my bow in the clouds. Now the word chosen is not a rainbow, although that is what is being referred to. The chosen word is bow, which is like the bow of an archer, a bow and arrow. And when you see a rainbow, that bow is always pointed away from earth, which is a sign that God is not pointing his judgment toward earth, but away from earth. And although Noah and his family might not have recognized this, we know that God's judgment and his righteous wrath ultimately were directed towards heaven, towards his own son. God poured out his wrath on his own son so that all people who trust in him could go free. The Son of God took the punishment that his people deserved. And the rainbow reminds us that God pointed his judgment on himself instead of on us who deserve it. God says when he sends the clouds on the earth and sees the bow in the clouds, he will remember his covenant and he will not destroy the earth. God will remember his everlasting covenant. As long as earth endures, it shall not be covered in water. It says God made this covenant with all flesh. This is God's gracious covenant with earth. Even though mankind will continue to sin, continue to rebel against God, God will never again destroy the earth by a flood. That is the covenant. Let's look at the curse. Verse 18, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. So all the people of the entire earth came from the sons of Noah and were dispersed throughout the earth. Again, we talked about this last week, but the idea of a local flood does not fit with the principle that every person came from Noah and his family. If there were other people who survived the flood, then not everybody would be descended from Noah's line. Verse 20, Noah began to be a man of the soil and planted a vineyard. He drank the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Ham and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be a servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." This is really a sad section. It's very important, though, in the biblical narrative. Noah is the very first character here. Noah grows a vineyard, and he makes wine, and he gets drunk from that wine, and he lays naked in his tent. Noah's son Ham is the second character to show up. Ham walks in, sees his father naked, and goes and tells his brothers about it. His brothers, Shem and Japheth, in response, they walk backwards into the tent and cover their father. And finally, Noah wakes up, realizes what has happened, and he curses Ham's son, Canaan. Let's just think about this event one item at a time. First of all, there's the issue of Noah getting drunk with wine and what he does. Scripture has a very balanced perspective on wine. Wine is both a cause of great pain and also a cause of joy. Wine brings joy and wine brings sorrow. Wine in right proportion is a blessing, and wine in excess brings destruction. The very first mention of wine in the Old Testament is right here with Noah getting drunk and passing out. And the very first mention of wine in the New Testament is very positive, Jesus creating wine for a wedding feast. Well, on this particular occasion, wine has a very negative effect. Noah drinks enough wine to get drunk. This was very clearly strong alcoholic wine, strong enough for someone to get very drunk by. And the idea seems to be that Noah falls asleep, he passes out naked in his tent. And the issue of nakedness is important in the Bible and important for us today. It goes back to Genesis 2 and 3. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were naked and they were not ashamed. But after the fall, immediately nakedness brings shame, and so they immediately try to cover themselves. The only people who you are supposed to see you naked when you're young, your parents who care for you and raise you, and appropriate medical professionals, and ultimately your spouse, your husband or wife. Our nakedness is not something for anyone else to see. And so the fact that Noah would have been so drunk that he would have passed out naked, uncovered in his tent, is something very shameful to him. It's inappropriate behavior. And Scripture is very clear, the most righteous person on earth is still not immune to the effects of the fall. There's no category of people on earth who are sinless. Even Noah, who was considered righteous, fell into sin. Which is a reminder that every person needs a Savior. We're all sinners, and so we all need a Savior. We all need a person outside of ourselves who would save us from our sin. The second thing that happens here is that Ham walks in on his father. Notice in verse 22, the author points out that Ham is the father of Canaan. This is a foreshadowing of something that's going to come. It's the second time he's mentioned that. And verse 22 tells us that Ham saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers. Ham looked at his father's nakedness. And some theologians wonder whether there's something more insidious here, but the text simply says he saw his father naked. And again, the shame of nakedness is so significant that Ham's response to it is quite wrong. It is morally evil. He seems to make a joke of it, to make his father a laughingstock before his brothers. So rather than protect his father's dignity, Ham proclaims his father's shame. Ham sins against his father. And in response, Shem and Japheth do the right thing, and they go and they cover their father without looking at him. So without seeing his nakedness, they cover him and they honor him. Well, Noah wakes up, and somehow he realizes what Ham has done. We don't know if Shem and Japheth told Noah, or maybe Ham himself told Noah, or maybe Noah just somehow figured it out. One way or the other, Noah realizes what has happened, and so Noah curses Ham's son Canaan, and he blesses Shem and Japheth. And it's interesting that Noah curses Ham's son Canaan instead of cursing just Ham. For some reason, the other brothers of Canaan, Ham's other children, are exempted from the curse. Only Ham's son Canaan receives the curse. And the curse on Canaan is that he shall be a servant of servants to his brothers. This is the lowest of the low, a servant of servants. And then Noah blesses both Shem and Japheth, and in each of their blessings, he again reiterates that Canaan will be their servant. Canaan is cursed, and he's going to be a servant to his relatives. Obviously, this curse does not only affect the original sinner, Ham, it also impacts his son, Canaan, and then it's going to impact every one of Canaan's descendants after him as well. Canaan's line is cursed. And this does not mean that the offspring of Canaan are unable to repent, to turn from their sin and turn back to God in repentance and faith. They're certainly responsible to respond to God in faith. But just as we've seen before in Genesis, sons tend to follow after the way of their fathers. And Ham's son Cain and his offspring after him will follow not after God, but instead they'll seek after sin. The offspring of Canaan are like the offspring of Cain. They all follow the way of the serpent. They all seek after unrighteousness. And so later, later in the Old Testament, we see that God calls his people to bring judgment on the Canaanites, the offspring of Canaan, because they as a people have chosen to pursue evil. The curse is on Canaan, and the curse is very significant later to the people of Canaan because they live in such rampant sin that God hands them over to complete destruction. He asks Israel to destroy them entirely. This is the curse. Lastly, let's look at the conquest. Genesis 9, verse 28, Noah lived another 350 years after the flood, so he was 950 years old when he died. And this is the beginning of a section of genealogy. A couple weeks ago, we spent an entire sermon looking at one genealogy and how they point to truths about God. Genealogies demonstrate that people and history are important to God. Genealogies show us that God is moving people in history according to his eternal purposes of grace. This morning, I'm just going to summarize this genealogy and focus in on a few key names. Chapter 10, verse 1, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who had sons after them. And you'll notice as you look through this that a lot of these people are really significant in world history. The sons of Japheth, Magog is mentioned. He's mentioned in Ezekiel for judgment. You may remember Gog and Magog. The same is true of Juvan, Tubal, and Meshech. In verse 4, Tarshish is a well-known city, a port city in the biblical era. And notice these people spread out and their own languages develop, distinct nations of people, and we'll see an explanation for that here in a minute. Cush and Put both became kingdoms, but neither of them are quite as well known as Egypt, who of course we recognize to this day. At the end of verse 7, you see a man named Sheba was born. You might remember in Solomon's time, the queen of Sheba came to visit him. That would have been one of his descendants. In verse 8, we learn about Nimrod, a mighty man, a mighty hunter. And he began a kingdom which included Babel, later called Babylon, and Nineveh, both of which became major cities and centers of commerce and imperial power. In verse 14, we see the origins of the Philistines. And Moses is lining out for us where almost all of the ancient civilizations came from, who their ancestors were, how they came from Noah and his descendants. All the peoples of the world are offspring of Noah and his sons. In verses 15 through 20, we see the founding of the Canaanites. And so later in Exodus, when Israel moves into the land of Canaan, these are the peoples they displace: the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites. Ultimately, these people all follow after the sinful and unfaithful pattern of their father Canaan and his father Ham. In verses 21 through 31, we see the offspring of Shem. Right in the middle, in verse 25, we see that Eber had two sons, and the name of one was Peleg. And Peleg means division. And he was called that because the earth was divided in his lifetime. And we'll see that division here in just a minute. Peleg's genealogy stops here for now, but it'll pick back up in chapter 11. And then the rest of this section shows the genealogy of Peleg's brother Joktan. Verse 32, these are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So from Noah and his offspring, we see all the nations of the earth beginning to take shape. As we move to chapter 11, we're taking a very brief step back in time to the period in the middle of the genealogies. So Noah and his family left the ark. They established their lives. They were all together. We've already read how they separated and formed nations, but they didn't happen immediately. And this narrative in chapter 11 explains how mankind spread throughout the earth. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. The whole earth had one language. People began migrating from the east, and a big group settled in the plain of Shinar. And they made bricks and mortar and began forming a city. But instead of seeking to glorify the name of the Lord and to fill the earth as God commanded, they sought to make a name for themselves and to all settle in one place. And there was nothing inherently wrong with building a city. They needed cities for protection. The problem was they were directly defying two of God's commands. Verse 4 says they had two purposes. First, to make a name for themselves, so to bring glory to themselves instead of glorifying God. And second, to avoid being dispersed across the face of the whole earth. So rather than worship God, they sought to worship themselves. Rather than filling the earth, they sought to centralize. And the Lord is not pleased with this, so he determines to force the people to spread throughout the earth. And so in verse 7, the Lord confused their speech. And this was the beginning of speaking different languages. For the very first time, people did not all speak one language. And so people spread out from there because they couldn't communicate based on their families, based on their language. And this was during the time of Peleg. The earth became divided in his days. And this is a reminder that God's will cannot be thwarted. God had called mankind to fill the earth. Mankind decided they didn't want to fill the earth. And they were going to make a name for themselves and build a city to the heavens. And so they try to build a city to the heavens and they don't make it far enough. It says God had to come down to see them. And God ultimately accomplishes his purposes. By their sin, that results in them losing their languages, learning new languages, and having to spread throughout the earth. God's will cannot be thwarted. So the peoples of all the nations are the result of Noah's family being fruitful and multiplying, filling the earth and subduing it. And then in verses 10 through 26, we return to the genealogy of Shem. And we already know the genealogy from Adam to Noah and to Noah's son Shem. I don't mean like we have it memorized. I certainly don't, but we read that. And now we see the genealogy from Shem to his far-off offspring named Abram. So we have Shem, Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Ru, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abram. And so we have a genealogy from Adam all the way to Abram. And remember that name Abram, it might come up again. These offspring represent the offspring of the woman. It is through this line, through Abram, that the offspring will come who will crush the serpent and sin and death. Well, this section is about conquests. When Noah and his sons came off the ark, they lived briefly in one area, but they have sons and daughters who have other children as well, and they centralize briefly, but then God scatters them to the ends of the earth. And so conquest of earth begins. Mankind begins to fulfill God's command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Mankind begins subduing the earth. Everywhere man goes, the image of God goes with him. And the image of God spreads throughout the earth, and mankind is supposed to bear God's image and reign over the earth in godliness. I just want to spend a few minutes to kind of bring these ideas together and apply them to us. We've seen a covenant, a curse, and a conquest. And these three themes are all working together for God's ultimate purposes. God's covenant offered protection and safety to Noah and his family. No more world-devastating flood would ever come. Even though mankind would continue in sin, God would never bring this kind of judgment again. God's favor was towards mankind. And this covenant was an eternal covenant as long as earth endures. God will keep his promise. But there's also a curse on a particular people. A curse reminds us of two things. The curse reminds us, first of all, that we are all sinners. Even after the flood, every person on this earth still pursues evil from birth, from childhood. Noah is a sinner. His son Ham after him is a sinner. Canaan will follow Ham in a pattern of sin. The offspring of Canaan likewise will live in wickedness. The curse also reminds us that sin has consequences. Sin has devastating consequences. Sin produces a curse. Sin produces death. Sin produces yet more sin. And as we consider the curse of sin, there's a reminder that we all need a Savior. None of us are capable of turning from sin on our own. None of us is capable of righteousness on our own. Not one of us is capable of turning from sin to righteousness. Like Noah, we need to look to someone outside of ourselves for righteousness. Noah believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Likewise, we need to believe in God for righteousness. That bow in the cloud was a promise that God's judgment is not coming to earth in a flood, but God will judge the world in righteousness. God sent his son to take punishment for his people, and the rainbow is a reminder of that promised grace. Jesus Christ died on a cross to take God's wrath, God's judgment against sin in our place. Jesus took God's judgment on himself. He took the curse on himself so that he could be a curse for us, so that our curse could be removed from us. And by faith in Jesus, by faith alone, rejecting our sin and unbelief and believing in Jesus, we can be given the very righteousness of God. And the question we must decide is, will I continue to live under the curse of sin, or will I place myself in God's covenant protection through faith in Jesus Christ? We must repent of our sin and believe in Jesus. And the cross is the symbol today of God's covenant faithfulness. That brings us to the conquest. There are two things we need to see in the conquest. And the first is how God, even in judgment, how God preserved the offspring of the woman. God's preserving a line through whom he's going to bring the offspring that will crush the serpent and sin and death. The conquest represents God keeping a people for himself. And the second thing we need to see is that mankind was called to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. There's a sense that every person alive today continues to participate in that blessing. Just as they were called to fill the earth and be image bearers of God, so we are called to fill the earth and be image bearers of God. But there's also a twist on that, and that we have a spiritual purpose to that very same blessing. Just as they were called to fill the earth with image bearers, we are called to fill the earth with worshipers of God. When Jesus went back to his Father in heaven, he commissioned his disciples with a mission. And our mission is to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the good news that Jesus saves sinners. And as we fulfill that mission, the earth is filled with people who not only bear God's image, but who proclaim God's glory to the nations. So we must seek to fill the earth with worshipers of God. And we do that one day at a time, one hour at a time, seeking to live in response to the gospel, seeking to share the gospel with a lost and dying world around us. As we think about the narrative of the flood, of God's covenant, of Noah's offspring filling the earth, we are reminded of our duty to share. Who will you tell of God's judgment, and who will you tell of God's grace? The covenant represents God's faithfulness. The curse reminds us of man's sin. And the conquest calls us to fill the earth with worshipers of God. May God be exalted throughout this land and throughout this earth. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that though you judged the world, you saved a people for yourself. Though you were righteous to judge the world, you were also righteous to grant life. And that you demonstrated your justice by judging your own Son with the judgment we deserve. So we thank you that when you look down on earth and you see the bow in the clouds, you are reminded of your eternal covenant not to destroy this earth with a flood. Lord, may we daily be reminded of your anger and wrath against sin, of your judgment. But even more, may we be pointed to your grace. That you save your people, that you protect your people, that you willingly took your own punishment in our place, that Jesus, your own Son, paid the price that we deserve to pay for our sin. And Lord, in joy, may we make that news known to the world. May we look at the image bearers of God around us and delight when they likewise are worshipers of God. May we rejoice when people turn from sin and pursue righteousness. And may your name be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.